Well, we're looking once again at Psalm 127, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Psalm 127. In our last time together, we considered two of God's attributes, His immutability and His faithfulness, as we looked at verse 1, and we said that when God decrees something, it will come to pass. If He has decreed in His sovereignty to build a house, whether it be the house of God or a family or to guard a city, it will come to pass. And because His ways are perfect, there is no need for correction or addition. He is immutable. He is faithful. And that's what we see here in Psalm 127 and verse 1. But I want to note before you another attribute, and that is His goodness. Listen to it as I read these five verses. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For He gives to His beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Last time we looked at the first two phrases that you would find in Psalm 127. Actually, one phrase, but repeated twice. And it says, "Unless the Lord." Two times you find that in verse 1. We also noted in verse 1 where he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house and unless the Lord guards the city." The Lord has to do these things for these things to happen. In order for a house to be built, yes, we would apply skillful labor toward that, but we want the Lord to be in it. Just as in watching a city, as Nehemiah was re-erecting the walls around Jerusalem, they had to dispatch people to watch. Watch there at the wall, but all of this would be in vain if the Lord was not in it, if the Lord was not blessing. And many times we pursue after something and we go after it headstrong and we don't consider any of that about the Lord and His blessing and His hand being in what we are doing until after we start the work. And I want to encourage you here in Psalm 127. Just as I said last week, that there are things that the Lord is going to do as He decrees it because He is immutable, because He is faithful. And not only that, because He is sovereign. What He decrees will come to pass. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, I want us to talk about His goodness because we certainly see His goodness that is permeating in this passage as well. Because the Lord will build His house according to His plans, and because the Lord will guard a city again according to His plans, and what He decrees will come to pass, all of that is attributed as well to His goodness. Here's a question for us to think about. When you think about the goodness of God, do we understand that it prevents us from falling over dead when we commit sin? Do we understand that it is only because of His goodness that we are able to keep breathing? As well as in the context of Psalm 127, do we realize that it is His goodness that enables us to build a house and a family or to guard a city? He is the source of all good, and He alone defines what is good. That's why in verse 2, when He talks about this anxious toil, we don't need to be anxious for anything. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." We don't need to be anxious about anything because He says right there that He gives to His beloved sleep. So we don't need to have this anxious toil as we go through the daily affairs of our life, as we seek to provide for our families, as we seek to have those needs met. He says right here that it is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved sleep. sleep. I praise the Lord for that. God is the source of all good. And He alone defines what is good and holy. Thomas Manton said, He is originally good, good of Himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for He cannot be less good than He is, as there can be no addition made to Him, so no subtraction from Him. And because He is good, He is the summum bonum. He is the chiefest good. And that's what I want us to see this morning as we take another look at Psalm 127. I want us to see the goodness of our God. Psalm 25 and verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 52 verse 1 says, "The goodness of God endures continually." And as I asked that question a few moments ago, that the very ability to breathe, the very ability, if we could add some more things to that, to rise up in the morning, the ability to go to a job, or the ability to come to church, the ability to get into a vehicle and that vehicle take you to where you are going, all of that is attributed to the goodness of our God. Sometimes we look around and we evaluate goodness based upon possessions. You know, you could have the poorest man with nothing, and then you could have over here a man who has everything, and this man could be miserable, and yet enjoy the goodness of God also, and all those things that God has given to him. But he could be completely unhappy, and you could take this poor man who has nothing and can be completely content because he knows that what he has is also at the goodness of God. Really, it boils down to how we look at it, our perspective. But it's the goodness of God that endures continually. You know, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew 19, he said to him, "Good teacher." You remember that? He said, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." No one is good but one, and that is God, he says. There's no higher standard of goodness than God's own character. He sets the standard for us. And how we think of God will certainly determine our greatness, will determine our outlook of life. A.W. Tozier says, "Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending on her concept of God." So if we see God as good, then our concept of goodness, or if we don't see Him as good, then our concept of goodness is distorted and our view of God is diminished. He goes on to say, "A local church will only be as good as its conception of God." So we have to have right thoughts about God. Just as I said a couple weeks ago, what we believe will determine how we behave. It will determine how we live. Our theology is lived out every day. You may say that you believe a certain thing, but your behavior really is defining before everyone what you truly believe. And the same is true when we talk about this with our understanding of God. What do you think about when you hear that word good? Well, I mean, what comes to your mind? Do you think of it as describing something moral? Do you think of it as something virtuous or something that is beneficial or something that meets approval? What do you think about when you hear the word good? I mean, we use the word all the time. We hear something, someone says something to us, and we say, "Well, that's good." Or we hear something else and it's very beneficial. We go, "That is really, really good. Thank you for doing that." We hear all kinds of things, and we use that word. Let me give you a definition of God's goodness. When we apply the adjective good to God, we are actually defining the final standard of good. Everything about him is good. That is, because the goodness of God respects the perfection of his nature. He cannot be more good because he is the highest good, and he defines what goodness is. You and I can be good and show goodness to others because that is part of God's image that he has imparted to us, but our good is lacking. Our good is tainted by sin. Even the best intentions in our goodness is distorted in some way by our selfishness and by our pride, but that's not true about God, is it? Listen to what A.W. Pink says. He says, there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it. Nothing can be added to it to make it better. When we speak of any attribute of God, there are no defects. It is the best. It is the highest that it can be. It is perfect. Therefore, when we speak of God's goodness, it is perfect goodness, because the goodness of God is his very nature. He is kind-hearted and gracious. You know, a lot of times when we think about God, we either think about him in several different ways. We may lean heavy on a certain attribute. We might think about God from the standpoint of love. And God certainly is love. The Bible says that. The Bible demonstrates that. The Bible demonstrates that over and over when it talks about our salvation. It talks about Christ coming and dying in our place. But sometimes we can lean so heavily on love that it teeters in a different direction than when we consider other attributes of God, like his wrath or his justice or his holiness. He is equally all of these things. He's equally love. He's equally holy. He's equally just. He's equally wrathful. He's equally good. He's perfect in every one of them. Nothing needs to be added to them. Nothing needs to be subtracted in any way from them. He is perfect. And as I said last week, you and I have a trouble with that word perfect because we don't know what perfect is. We've never experienced perfect. Because everything we do, even though how good it may be or become, it is still tainted in some way by our sin. So we have trouble with perfection. But yet that is our aim, isn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 5, I think it's verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect even as your Father in heaven is what? Perfect. So he presents the final standard to us. In fact, he presents the standard to us, doesn't he? But let me show you how that his goodness is in perfect harmony with his wrath. Let me have you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In the Garden of Eden, we see the goodness of God. We see it in the creation. We see it there in the creation of man. And we even see it when God tells man and lays out a perfect standard for him by which he is to live. Here man is in the state of innocence. He has not sinned. He has not taken of the forbidden fruit. And God tells him, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Isn't that good of God to say that? Isn't it good of God to put man in the garden and everything he needs is provided for? But he also tells man, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's the divine standard right there. He gave them a standard that was to be obeyed. And then when you get to chapter 3 and you see that that standard is not obeyed, guess what? God did not kill them on the spot, did he? In fact, when you go to chapter 3 and God questions them, it's really an opportunity for them to own up to what they did, right? God certainly knew what they did. God also knew where they were. When God asked Adam, "Where are you?" it wasn't like he was hiding in the garden somewhere and God didn't know where he was. God is omnipresent. He sees everything. But it says there, if you'll go to Genesis 3, Adam responds in verse 10. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And you notice that there's a passing of the blame right here. This gets hard when you have a couple kids and one hits the other and you don't see it and you're going to ask what happened and they're pointing the finger back and forth at each other. What do? You listen to one that's telling you, you know, the truth. They don't even know what that is. By our nature, we naturally do evil. And here, you see the very goodness of God in the fact that the very moment that they ate and their eyes were open and they took leaves and sewed them together to make clothing for them because they had now experienced guilt. They had evil thoughts now toward one another. And listen, God's goodness is seen right there that immediately he did not destroy them. And by the very fact that he is questioning them as to what they did, he didn't destroy them. And even when they did not own up to what they did and passed it on to someone else, he didn't destroy them. That's the goodness of God. But notice how it's in perfect harmony with his wrath. Look down at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go and dust you will eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your own husband and he will rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you should not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now God did not overlook what they did. God did not excuse what they had done. In fact, they now had consequences to their sin. So it was out of his goodness that he punished them. It was also out of his goodness that he forgave them. You read also that out of what had taken place, if you look there in verse 21, we see here the first animal sacrifice, and I believe what's taking place in verse 21 there, not as just giving them clothing, but also a covering for their sin. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God expressed his goodness to Adam and Eve. Did Adam and Eve die? Well, they did die instantly spiritually in chapter 3. When we talk about spiritual death, we talk about that separation between man and God. And it's illustrated here when you read the rest of chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Here's a note there for the Trinity. Knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out at the east of the garden of Eden. He stationed cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You could almost use that just as an example or an illustration of the separation. Certainly their separation noted by the fact that no longer did they enjoy that walking with God in the cool of the day. It was something that certainly diminished, something that certainly occurred. Now, it was 930 years later when Adam died. You ask the question, was God good? He did not give Adam and Eve what they deserved. What did they deserve? Death. Immediate death. They deserved hell for what they did. Turn the question to us. What do we deserve? Hell. We don't deserve the goodness of God. But again, it was 930 years later when Adam died. Over in Exodus 33 in verse 18, Moses requested to see the glory of God. And you know what he saw? It tells us that he saw God's goodness. God responds to him in Exodus 33. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And the Lord God said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and so it shall be, while my glory passes by, and I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so after he's told in chapter 34 and verse 1 to cut two tablets of stone like the first one that he broke, he's told in verse 2 to be ready in the morning, to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And then verses 5 through 7 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations.'" What is he doing here? He's proclaiming the goodness of God. When he was put there in the cleft of the rock and he could see the back part, so the hind part, if you will, of God, what does he hear? He hears about the goodness of God. He couldn't see God face to face. But God did pass before him and proclaimed, "The Lord is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Is that not the goodness of God? See, God is good and he's full of loving kindness. The psalmist proclaims exactly in Psalm 86:5 what Moses saw there in Deuteronomy. He says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to those who call upon you." Even in the passage that we have been memorizing, Psalm 103 and verse 4, he lists it as one of the benefits that the psalmist did not want to forget. He said that God crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Even the Lord said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:23-24, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." He exercises loving kindness. See, some people have this view that God is harsh. And we demonstrate that. How we communicate God to others. How we preach his word. Believe me, I look back at videos of me preaching and I sometimes go, "What are you mad at?" That's what it looks like when you're, "What are you mad at when you're up here preaching?" And I've told somebody one time, as if to excuse it, I can't always control the facial expressions when I'm preaching. It's passion. I know that's part of it. But God is kind. And he's equally holy. And he's equally truthful. He's equally just and wrathful. A.W. Tozier again says to us that the goodness of God is the only valid reason for existence. Amen. It's the only reason underlying all things. Amen again. And then he asks this question, "Do you imagine that you deserve to be born? That you deserve to be alive? Why were we created?" What's the catechism? What is the chief end of man? What is it? And to what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were created for him, not him for us. We're for him. He says, why were we created? Was it that we deserve to be created? How can nothing deserve something? There was a time when there was no human race. How therefore could a human race that hadn't exist deserve something? How could a man that wasn't yet created earn anything or pile up any merit? It couldn't be so. God, out of his goodness, created us. Why were we not destroyed when we sinned? And the only answer is that God, of his goodness, spared us. The cordial, kind, intentioned God spared us. Why would God, the eternal Son, bleed for us? The answer is, out of his goodness and loving kindness. Psalm 36:7, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Why would God forgive me when I've sinned and then forgive me again and again? Because God, out of his goodness, acts according to the goodness, to that goodness, and does what his loving heart dictates that he do. Why does God answer prayer? He asks. Let's not imagine that it's because somebody was good. He says, we Protestants think we don't believe in saints, but we do. We canonize them. We have St. George Mueller, St. Spurgeon, St. D.L. Moody, St. Simpson. We get the idea that God answered prayer for them because they were really good. They would deny that fervently if they were here. Nobody ever got anything from God on the grounds that he deserved it. Tozer again says, having fallen, man deserves only punishment and death. So if God answers prayer, it's because God is good. And from his goodness, his loving kindness, his good-natured benevolence, God does it. It's all out of his goodness. So he is the standard of goodness. He is the standard of what is good. He defines it for us. And I don't know how any of us can read Psalm 127 and not see his goodness. Go back to Psalm 127 for just a moment. As I mentioned last week, that there is another way to consider this. Yes, verse 1 is teaching that the builder of the house and the watchman of a city is doing all of this in vain unless God is blessing, unless God is in it. That is certainly the obvious of the verse. But understand, too, that those things that God is blessing is something that he has decreed from eternity past. It will happen. His ways are perfect. But notice also his goodness here. Because he builds a house, because he guards a city, is that not the goodness of God? Because he gives to man sleep, is that not the goodness of God? Because he gives families children. It says right there, verse 3, they are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Is that not the goodness of God? Look at verse 4. Children are looked at as arrows in the hand of a warrior. It says in verse 5, how blessed is the man who has a lot of them. A lot of children. We live in a day and age where we minimize that. We don't understand this when we read in the Bible that for a Jewish family it was scorn and disgrace and sadness of not having any children. I know that there are people today that can't have children and they really want to have children. I understand that. But there's also in our day, in our culture, in our society, where children are not looked at as a gift from God. They're looked at as hindrances to a career. Hindrances in one way or another. But I mean, look at the goodness of God here. Even in a man's old age, by having a quiver full of children, they are there at that place, the gate where transactions occurred, and they stand up with their father in defense of their father as their father deals with his enemies. Goodness of God permeates all throughout this section here. Let me have you to go back to Genesis. Let me have you to go back to the beginning, the book of beginnings. And I want to show you the expression of God's goodness a little further. It's expressed in very many ways. First, let me show it to you in his creation. It tells us that everything that God made was what? Good. He says there in Genesis 1, when he talks about creating the light, he says in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, God saw that the light was what? Good. You go down to verse 10. God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters. He called seas, and God saw that it was what? Good. Look at verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them, rather or after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18. Let me back up. Verse 17. God placed them, that is the two great lights. He placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was, say it, good. Good class. And then, of course, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Everything that God made was good. Everything. And David attested to even the goodness of God in creating him. Remember Psalm 139, that wonderful passage there that talks about in verse 14, where he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. It was good. A.W. Pink says, everything about the structure of our bodies attests the goodness of their maker. How suited the bands to perform their allotted work. How good of the Lord to appoint sleep to refresh the wearied body. How benevolent his provision to give unto the eyelids and brows for their protection. And so we might continue indefinitely. We see that expressed in his creation. Notice that it's also expressed in his provision. He gives us physical provision. Psalm 145 verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. See that in his provision. He provides for us food, right? If you're still in Genesis, look back at chapter 1 verse 29. He says, then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. And every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for what? Food. If you go to chapter 2, look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God not only provided food for Adam and Eve, but he also made it pleasant to the eye. Some of you in here like to eat. All of us, we're going to enjoy that wonderful pleasure in a few moments, right? When we leave here and we go get some lunch. And you know how it is, even when you're trying to watch what you eat and you go through the grocery store, you go through a buffet or something and you think the buffet means to buffet, you know, or and you go through all that and you see that and you choose things, sometimes not always based upon the fact that you want it and that's what you were thinking, but you do it based on what? Sight. It looks good. It looks good. You get a menu when you go to a restaurant, and believe me, they work really hard at their marketing of certain foods. And it looks good, and sometimes it looks better in the menu than when it comes out to you, right? Pink again says, the goodness of God is seen in the variety of natural pleasures which he has provided for his creatures. God might have been pleased to satisfy our hunger without the food being pleasing to our palates. How his benevolence appears in the varied flavors which he has given to meats, vegetables, and fruits. God has not only given us senses, but also that which gratifies them. And this too reveals his goodness. He provides food for us. You know what else he provides? He also provides a home. All of us in here have a home. And he provides that. Psalm 113 verse 9 says, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And not only does he provide that home, go with me to Matthew 6, but he also provides all the basic necessities. All the basic necessities. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do you worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And all God's people said, amen. But do we really believe that, though? He provides. We take for granted. We wake up and we think, what's free? You know, what's there for breakfast? We come home, what's there for dinner? We take it all for granted. And it's only when we have it taken away that we come to our senses, right? To realize that all of this came at the goodness and the gracious hand of our God. You know what else he provides? Not only does he provide food and provide a home, but he also provides companionship. Now, I realize not everyone has been given the gift of marriage. There is also a gift of singleness. And I knew from the very beginning that I did not have the gift of singleness. And some of you in here, well, obviously those of you in here are married, agree with me on that, right? You didn't have the gift of singleness either. And if you're still there in Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 21, it says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. I like that last phrase, he brought her to the man, because that's how it happened for me. When I was trying to express my desire and my attraction toward my soon-to-be wife, that she didn't know that was soon-to-be, she had no interest. We were watching a show last night, and it was kind of funny because it was one of these, I don't even remember what it was called now, but it was dealing with people getting married, and then they'd go back and check up with them a little later to see how it went. And I think it was called Bridezilla. I think it was something like that. It was really funny. It was stupid and funny at the same time. And one of the ladies in there was saying, you know that before her husband had proposed and before she even had a desire for him, she said, I didn't even like him. I didn't even like him. And I was thinking about that too with mine and Teresa's relationship before anything serious had ever happened. I remember many times her telling me that she had no interest in me. She didn't want anything to do with me. And, my body didn't agree with that. I went outside and threw up. So that was kind of how I dealt with it. But I stuck it out. You know, I hung in there. And I've told my friends back then who thought that was the same strategy for them, I said, that will not always work for you too. It may be that she really does mean it and there will be no way to win her heart, okay? But I really believe when it says he brought her to the man. I mean, that's literally how it happened because God certainly changed her heart and her desires. And I have another verse that I like to use for that as well. It's Proverbs 19:14. It says, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And so he provides companionship. He also provides children. And again, I realize that there are women that can't have children. And for one reason or another that God has chosen that, I don't know. I know that there is a sense of frustration with it on the part of a woman who is barren. I mean, look at Genesis 30. Let me just have you to see this. Look at Genesis 30. And you can hear this sense of exasperation in Rachel's words. Genesis 30, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?'" See, it's the Lord who opens or closes the womb. You understand that, don't you? Isaiah 44:24 says, "The Lord formed you in the womb." You read Psalm 139, and we see all the details there that the psalmist gives. Psalm 127, verse 3, what does he say there? "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And I know it's equal, or it's not hard for a woman to come back who's barren and say, "Well, is God punishing me because I can't have any children?" Because it says right there, when he gives children, or he opens the womb, that is a reward. I wouldn't go there. We don't know all the reasons there. But we do know this, that the Lord is responsible for anyone having children. I think that's the point. He provides. And if he doesn't provide you children, then there is a reason for that. And it's not necessarily your fault as to why he doesn't provide it. Well, he provides for his children as well as for those even who aren't his children. You know that unbelievers enjoy the blessing of God just as believers do? There's two verses right here, Matthew 5:45 and Acts 14:17. Matthew 5:45 says that he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the just, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So, if you have an unbelieving neighbor, they get the same rain you get. It waters your ground, waters your grass, waters your garden, whatever you have. You know, their yard might even look better than yours. They're enjoying the goodness of our God and his provision. It makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. When Paul was there at Iconium, he said to them, as they sought to worship gods, other gods, he said, "God did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Listen, they're off worshiping all these idols, and they're experiencing the goodness of God, how he's witnessing of himself by giving them rain and fruitful seasons, and he's satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. Of course, they might not acknowledge that God did all this. They said, "No, I did all this at my own hand." What's the greatest provision God gives? I'm not diminishing in any way any of these things that I've just mentioned, but I think the greatest provision is spiritual. Christ's death on the cross demonstrates the goodness of God like no other event in history. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And that right there was the greatest expression of God's goodness to man. And as a child of God, God's goodness is seen in his continual presence in the life of the believer. Let me show you that. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1 lists a host of blessings right there. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And what are those blessings? Well, look at verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were what? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Look at there. 14 verses right there. That mentioned the blessing of God on believers. Election and predestination and adoption, redemption, wisdom, insight into the mystery, and having obtained an inheritance and being sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Go to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You know that is a command? That is a command of every believer, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the problem is that we can't fill ourselves. That's why he uses the middle voice right here. And he tells us, be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that fills you. And your part is to die daily. Your part is to die to yourself. Your part is to be being kept filled. And that right there is God's goodness seen in his presence in the believer's life by sealing him, by filling him with the Holy Spirit. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 4. And notice that we see God's presence in the believer's life through comfort. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He himself comforts us when we're going through trials. That's why we even hear in James, this is why we can have joy in the midst of those trials. Because God is the one providing the comfort. In chapter 1, verse 5, he's the one who's providing the wisdom. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." He's providing it. Even verse 17, he says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." He provides it. And I even like this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says right there that he doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. I know sometimes from our trials we just think, I just can't handle this anymore. What's he say? "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." He'll take that very trial and provide the way of escape through it. All of these things we see right here that demonstrate the presence of God in the life of the believer, demonstrate the goodness of God in his life. And just as 1 Peter 2 verses 2 and 3 tell us, he gives us the word of God so that we may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is what? Gracious. Pink says the goodness of God is the life of the believer's trust. It is this excellency in God which most appeals to our hearts. Because his goodness endureth forever, we ought never to be discouraged. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." What kind of response should we have then? I mean, when you go back to Psalm 127, what response do you have with what you see there? Well, I think the response should be worship. Psalm 107, verse 8 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, he fills the hungry soul with goodness." Psalm 54, 6 says, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Psalm 106, 1 says, praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 107, verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. As we have looked at the goodness of God, as it expressed in his provision, we have to keep in mind that the goodness of God, according to Romans 2, 4, also leads you to what? Repentance. Because God is good, and because God shows his loving kindness to you through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that should lead you to turn from your sin and turn to him for forgiveness. When a parent disciplines his child, he uses the rod, but he doesn't use the rod alone. He also uses loving kindness to speak to a darkened heart. So, beloved, will you join me in worshiping God for his goodness that he has shown to us? I mean, I don't know how any of us can go throughout a day and say, God's not good to me. No matter what you're going through, just look around you. Pinch yourself, if you will. And look at all that he has provided for you. All that he has done in your life. And most importantly, the redemption, the salvation that he has given to you. And you could proclaim God is not good? Let's meditate on his goodness. And let's never lose sight of the truth. We don't deserve anything. Let's praise him right now as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy, Lord God. We praise you for it. Please forgive us, Father, for so many times when we get caught up in ourselves, so many times when we can't get past ourselves, it's not necessarily that we fail to see that you're good. Maybe we just refuse to see that you're good. God, you are so good to us, and we do not deserve it in any way whatsoever. Thank you for providing Christ. Thank you for providing salvation. Thank you for providing forgiveness for our sins. Thank you for the work of grace that you have done in our hearts to bring us to yourself. Thank you for choosing to do that before we were ever born. Thank you, Father, for all these things. I pray, Lord God, if anyone in here who has not trusted Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, Lord, that they would experience the goodness of God pulling at their heart to repent. We pray all of this now in your precious name. Amen.